My plan tonight, I have really three objectives for those of us who are gathered together. One of them is that if any time in your life you've played the fool, incidentally, that's the title of the message tonight, The Fool. And if any time in your life you have played the fool, done something foolish, and you've quit it, and you've asked God to forgive you, tonight I hope that you'll be willing to accept His forgiveness and believe that when you confessed it and forsook it, that it came under the blood of Jesus, and therefore you're clean. One of the devil's tools is to continue to try and make us feel guilty even after we've confessed that which we have done and have asked God's forgiveness. And so that's one objective. Another one is, if you're playing the fool now, I hope that tonight you make up your mind to quit it. Because that's what you do when you're playing the fool, you quit it. There's some things that God won't do for you. And quitting sinning is one of them. He won't do that for you. If you make up your mind you're going to quit, He'll give you the power to do it. And the third one is, if anybody here who's thinking about playing the fool, forget it. I hope tonight you'll put that aside and decide, no, I'm not going to do that. So those are three objectives that I'd have tonight as we discuss this matter from a biblical standpoint of the fool. Before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. The term fool, or one of its derivatives, is used over 150 times in the Bible. The term is used to describe either a person or their conduct. In many places, the statements are very plain and very, very strong. You may say, but I thought Jesus said that you ought not to call your brother a fool or you'd be in danger of hell fire. Well, that's right, He did say that. And then the next question would inevitably follow, well, if that's true, then how could the Bible call people fools? I think we need to understand what Jesus was saying when He used that term. If we call our brother, say to him, thou fool. When Jesus said it, whosoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, the term He used conveys the idea of intense or bitter hatred. He meant wrathful words of condemnation coming from one who cherishes deep and intense hatred against another, that is, his brother, fellow man. That was the meaning Jesus had in mind, and of course, no one has the right to do that. To have that kind of a hard attitude, to be hateful against someone and to condemn that one, is in itself a hateful and condemnable experience. It's not enough to do that. At the time that Jesus made that statement, He was engaged in interpreting the Old Testament law in the light of the age of grace which He had ushered in. If you look in the 5th chapter of Matthew, you'd find that there in chapter 5, He was going through and then His commands, He was saying, go simply beyond the keeping of a bunch of do's and don'ts and laws. For what Jesus speaks of mainly in Matthew 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, is the heart attitude. He was speaking to the heart attitude. He was talking about a heart that's filled with hatred and a murderous spirit when He talks about calling your brother a fool. Anyone who cherishes such a spirit of murder and condemnation in his heart is in danger of hellfire. But you know, Jesus Himself actually called some people fools. He called the Pharisees fools. And in one place, He even called His own disciples fools. He said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You'll find that in the 24th chapter of Luke and the 25th verse. Jesus certainly did not contradict Himself, so we know that what He was talking about was that type of ejaculation against somebody that springs from a heart that's filled with animosity and bitterness and anger. The word fool, as a matter of fact, has various interpretations in the English. The English dictionary says that a fool is a person lacking understanding or without common sense. The dictionary further says a fool is one who is foolish or is being made a fool of. Another definition, one who is without spiritual vision. Still another one, a wicked person. It implies all these, but the Bible, the word that the Bible uses for fool means those last two. Designates people who have no spiritual wisdom, and men who are wicked and whose characters are sinful. Often the meaning, fool, is one who is inconsiderate, heedless, slothful, and one who makes something in this world his highest end and highest aim and spends most of his time and care about that thing, whatever it is, to the complete neglect of the infinitely greater interest of God's glory and the eternal welfare of his own soul. From a spiritual standpoint, fools divide themselves naturally into two groups. One group are saved fools. The other group are damned fools. And tonight we'll take a look at some of the first ones, some of these damned fools, and some of the things that we find that are characteristic of them. Now, the reason we know that they're damned fools is because of John 3:18, and in addition to some other scriptures where it says, "He that believeth on him," talking about Jesus, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What that means, if I understand it, is that it's not a matter of being condemned after you die. The facts are, people who have not received Jesus Christ are condemned already, the Bible says. The jury's out. The verdict's been returned. The verdict is guilty. The judge has pronounced the sentence. And the only thing that waits is time for that sentence to be executed. Those that do not believe in Jesus are condemned already. They are damned fools. And that's true. There are some fools who say there is no God. In Psalm 14:1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Let me suggest at least four reasons that a man who says that is a fool. First of all, he's acting contrary to common sense and reason. Every effect that we know of has a cause. Every building we see, every piece of manufactured equipment that we use and see, was at the beginning an idea in the mind of somebody. Now, is it logical? Is it just good common sense to believe that the universe that we see happened by accident? The effect we can see, where's the cause? Who's the architect? Who's the planner? Obviously, it takes a whole lot more faith to believe that the universe just happened than it does to believe that it was created by Almighty God. Science is the investigation of the physical universe, and its ways consist largely of weighing and measuring and putting things into a test tube and breaking them down and putting them back together. That's what science is, basically. But to assume that this kind of investigation can unearth solutions to all of men's problems is a form of religious faith whose bankruptcy has only recently begun to be revealed. There's a tendency in many people to suspect that anything that can't be weighed and measured and put into a test tube and broken down and put back together again is either not real or not worth thinking about. This is like a blind man suspecting that anything that can't be smelled, tasted, touched, and felt or heard is probably a figment of the imagination. A scientist's view of such subjects as God, morality, life after death, are apt to be about as enlightening as a theologian's view on the structure of the atom or the cause and cure of the common cold. Secondly, the atheist is a fool because he is going contrary to the universal opinion and belief of nearly everyone on this earth. Nearly everyone on this earth believes in a supernatural power or powers. It comes built in. It comes with the territory. Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says, "God has planted eternity in the hearts of man," and that's right. And it makes no difference what man may try to do to satisfy that little itch that he has down inside of him. Until he is right with God, the itch continues. And people try and quieten that itch that they have inside. They try and do it with money, power, position, education, prestige, drugs, alcohol, sex, travel. But when they get all through, the itch is still there. And the reason it is, well, I think Pascal, who's a physicist over in France in yesteryear, put it this way. There is within the heart of every man a God-shaped vacuum that will be satisfied with nothing less than God himself. And I really believe that. It comes with the territory. Thirdly, the atheist is a fool because he is going contrary to his own conscience and inner self. Who doesn't have a conscience? Anybody here doesn't have a conscience? Oh, we all got conscience, okay. Where did it come from? Romans 2:15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences either bearing witness, also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The Word of God says that conscience is common to all men. If God were not real, it would make no sense at all to try to deny His existence. If God was not real, it would make just as much sense to try to deny His existence as it was if somebody formed a club to deny the existence of Santa Claus. You know, everybody knows Santa Claus doesn't exist, and everybody knows God does. That's one of the reasons I know God's real, because there are people who put clubs together saying that He's not. And if He wasn't real, then we need to have those clubs. Everybody would know He wasn't. I suspect that the fellow who claims to be an atheist, instead of saying there is no God, if he was just downright cotton-picking honest, would probably say, I sure hope there's no God. And I'll tell you, if I was an atheist, I'd hope there wasn't one either. You know why? The last part of Psalm 14:1, I didn't give it to you a while ago. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The last part of that verse says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good. And people who say there's no God, that's right. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works, and there's none that doeth good. Fourthly, the atheist is a fool because he says there are no absolute standards. For instance, an atheist may believe... Listen, do you all understand what I'm trying to say? Is my accent bothering you? Huh? It's all right, huh? All right. Well, I just want to make sure. Don't let Randy fall asleep on me back here, will you not? He may say in his heart that murder is wrong. The atheist may say that, but if he runs into somebody that believes with all his heart that murder isn't wrong, as long as you can get away with it, then there's no absolute standard by which it can be shown that one view is better than the other. Just as if there's no absolute standard, how are you going to prove that chocolate's better than vanilla? Now, you can say you like it better, and your friends like it better, but that doesn't make it so, you know. If the atheist says that murder is wrong because it works against the good of society in general, if he takes that position, then he's saying that the good of society in general is better than the good of the murderer in particular. He has set a standard. Having thrown out all absolute standards, he can't say that. All he can say is that vanilla is better than chocolate because he likes it better. If, for instance, he says, in the absence of absolute standards, I declare that murder is wrong in the name of common sense, then he has simply made common sense his absolute standard. And that at that position, he said, what is in accord with common sense then is the standard. What is American is right? What is un-American is wrong? What is ethical is right? What is unethical is wrong? What works is right? What doesn't work is wrong? These all bring God back under different names. Nationalism, ethics, pragmatism. Facts are the true atheist is to acknowledge no rule except the rule of thumb. That's as far as he can go, really. Because the atheist is corrupt, and he does abominable works, and there's no good in him, therefore, he says there's no heaven and no hell. If I were an atheist, I'd sure hope there wasn't. I'd be with him, you know. Luke 23:39 through 43 is very interesting. It's the story of the crucifixion of our Savior. And in that story, it says that Jesus was crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem, called Golgotha, with two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left. And the one railed on him, fussed at him, and the other one said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to that one, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus sure believed in life after death. And he believed that the state that we're in now is immediately changed into another state at our death. He said, this day, today, thief, you're going to be with me in paradise. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment is a reality. Nobody escapes it. Hell is a reality. If you brought your Bible with you, open it up, if you will, to the 16th chapter of Luke. And if you didn't bring a Bible or don't have one handy, you'll have to just depend on me reading it the way it's written. But in Luke 16, we have probably one of the clearest pictures of what takes place in hell that I know anywhere in the Bible. Luke 16, starting with verse 19. And if I may, as I read along, I'd like to sort of comment on these verses as they come up, because that helps us, I think, to bring in focus really what hell is going to be like. Luke 19, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gates full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now you got the picture. Here's a rich man eating filet mignon and turkey breast. And here's Lazarus, a beggar, laying at his doors. Evidently, he couldn't even get around. They had to bring him and put him there. Had sores on him. He was so weak, he couldn't even fight the dogs off. And they came and licked his sores. And all he wanted was crumbs from the rich man's table. You got the picture. And it came to pass that the beggar died, that's Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now there's an interesting thought. Lazarus died and immediately was carried to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is another word for heaven. Well, there's one thing we know already from this, if nothing else, and that is that when you die, you go someplace else and do that suddenly. There's no soul sleep. There's no intermediate place between here and heaven or hell, like purgatory, you know, where you got to be prayed out of or have current candles burned to get you out of it. The facts are, when you die, you go to either heaven or hell, and you go right then, you know. So here is Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, now listen, hell's a place. If you're going to be in hell, you got to be someplace. Therefore, hell is someplace. Not a figment of the imagination. It's not some psychological massage. Hell is a place. And in hell, he lift up his eyes. Ah, we know that when you're in hell, you can see, right? He lift up his eyes. And in torments, you can feel in hell too. And in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. You can recognize folks when you're in hell. This rich man looked up, he recognized Abraham, and he recognized Lazarus, that beggar that laid at his door. Hey, you can recognize when you're in hell. And he cried, hey, you can talk. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He sure knew what he needed. But Abraham said, he could hear Abraham talking to him. Abraham said, son, remember. He could also remember. See, your memory's not going to be wiped out when you go to hell. You remember. And maybe a part of hell, remembering the chances you had in past, the opportunities that you turned your back on. He says, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, Abraham says to him, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. What Abraham said was, now the state that you're in spiritually when you die, that's the state you're going to be in for all eternity. There's no swapping spots. If you've not received Jesus and die, you're going to go to hell, and there's no way to get from hell to heaven. You're going to be there from now on. Also, the people in heaven, makes no difference how much they love you, how much they'd like to have you freed from torment, there's no way they can go down to you. Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed. That's final. That's it. No second chance. Then he said, this is a rich man still in hell, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He probably was the oldest brother. He died first. And probably the way that oldest brother had led the family is the way those other brothers had followed, and they'd gone the same way he had. And here he is now in hell, and recognizing his responsibility for those five younger brothers, knowing that he cannot get out of hell, there's nothing he could do to help, he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to tell his brothers so they don't end up in the same place. That'd be something to think about, wouldn't it? That really would. If you'd had the responsibility for helping others and had not done it, had led them in the wrong direction, and you ended up in the devil's hell and torment, and there's nothing you could do to go back and make it right. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said they got the Bible. They got the writings of Moses. They got the writings of the prophets. Let them read the Bible, and they'll know. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the Bible, won't read the Bible, won't accept the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. There is a hell. Judgment is a reality. People all over the world believe in life after death. The Muslims believe in life after death. The Hindus believe in reincarnation. The American Indians believed in the happy hunting ground. The Vikings believed in Valhalla. And I could go on and on and on. All around the world, nearly everybody believes in life after death. Now, the Jews don't. Although their Bible teaches it. In the Old Testament, there's at least two places where life after death is very plainly preached. But they don't believe that, see? They believe when you're dead, and that's it. But nearly everybody in the world does believe that there is life after death. Thirdly, the atheist is a fool because he thinks he can get away with sin. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there's a favor. Proverbs 13:19 says, it is abomination to fools to depart from evil. Psalm 10:11 says, he has said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he'll never see. Boy, don't you believe that. Hebrews 14 says that neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Bible says that God sees it all. He's not missing a trick. Or in Proverbs 15:11 declares, the depths of hell are open to God's knowledge, how much more the hearts of all mankind. God not only sees what we do, but he reads our hearts and reads our minds. He knows what our motives are. He knows what we're thinking. God sees it all, but the fool thinks he can get away with it. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What that says is, because God doesn't pay off every Friday night for the sins you've committed that week, don't you believe that payday won't be coming. There's payday someday. Sometimes it's sooner, sometimes it's later, but there's always payday. In Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And boy, that's right. There's no crop failures with God. Whether you're sowing good or sowing bad, you're going to reap what you sow. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, the writer says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. That's what the book says. Judgment's reality. No one gets away with sin. Not only does the atheist think he can get away with sin, he thinks he can master sin. Remember the 15th chapter of Luke, the story of the prodigal son? He said to his dad, Dad, divide up my inheritance and give it to me. And the dad did. He went off, the Bible says, into a far country. And he wasted all that he had in riotous living, wine, women, and song. Found himself broke, and all these ne'er-do-well friends that he had that were there as long as the money lasted, they were gone. He found himself in a pig pen feeding pigs and eating the same food the pigs ate. The Bible says he came to himself and said, you know, the servants of my father's house are in better shape than I am. I'm going to go back. I'm going to tell him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son, but just let me be one of your servants. But the point is that this young man thought he could get away with it. He thought he could master it. And the facts are that he came back a contrite and broken boy. Nobody masters sin. Sin masters us, apart from the grace of God as made manifest to us in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Further, the Bible says that rebels are fools. Proverbs 15:5 said, a fool despises his father's instruction. Verse 12 of that same chapter says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. These guys that are rebels, man, they're not going to seek out somebody wise to talk to. They're going to talk to their rebelling buddies. Verse 20 says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but the foolish man despiseth his mother. Verse 32 says, he who refuseth instruction despises his own soul. A child who rebels against his mother or his father is a fool. And a grown, mature man or woman who rebels against God, against the government, and against society is a fool for at least three reasons. One is he repudiates the advice of his best friends. I don't know of any good friends that try and get their best friends to walk in sin. Secondly, he repudiates and goes against the counsel of the Christian church worldwide. Third, he repudiates the authority of the government when he breaks its laws. And listen, beloved, let me remind you, if I may, in all kindness, that in the 13th chapter of Romans, the first two verses are very, very strong regarding the matter of rebellion. It says this, every person must submit to the ruling authorities, for there is no authority that is not ordained and derived from God. So that the rebel against authority is resisting God's appointment, and such resistors will draw sentence on themselves. If you don't think that's true, I can take you over to McAllister, Oklahoma, about 3 hours down that way, and I can take you to what they call Big Mac, the pen, McAllister's state penitentiary. And if you don't think that what I'm telling you is true, go down there and check that out and find out what happened. Well, how'd those people end up down there behind those bars? Then there's the self-sufficient fool. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The man who thinks he is self-sufficient is a fool for at least five reasons, really. The guy who thinks he's self-sufficient thinks he can make it on his own for at least five reasons. One, because he thinks he can fight the battles of life alone. Now, if you haven't been around long enough to figure out that you cannot handle it on your own, stand by. I've got 63 and a half years in, and I can tell you that I know of nobody ever who has been able to really handle life on their own. But the fool thinks he can. Secondly, because he thinks he can face eternity, which follows this life, on the basis of his own good works and merit. And boy, that ain't so. A lot of people have the mistaken idea that somehow when it comes time to stand before the judgment seat of God, that God's going to take a balance scale and put it in his hand and put all the good things that he's done on one side and all the bad things that he's done on the other. And depending on which way that scale tips is where he's going to spend eternity. Nothing could be further from the truth. If any man or woman or boy or girl could be good enough or clean enough or righteous enough to be accepted by Almighty God, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. He came to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that he saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible's very plain on that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And that's right. If there's any way that a sinful man can be in the right relationship with the Holy God except through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we'll have to conclude that either Jesus was a liar, or at best he was mistaken, because he said there's no other way to come to God except by me. The self-sufficient fool, thirdly, because he feels he can face the temptations of this life on his own. Now, I don't have to give you aces and spades in that one. We're all old enough in here to know that that temptations in this life are a reality. Sometimes I find myself so weak that I think I can resist anything except temptation, you know. But in 1 John 2:15-16, we see a catalog of sin. And these are the tools that the devil has consistently used. He used them on Eve in the Garden of Eden. He used them on the Master in the temptation in the wilderness. And he uses it on us today. And 1 John 2:15-16 says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me break that down for you, if I may. The lust of the flesh, that's the desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire to possess. The pride of life, that's the desire to impress. Remember when Jesus was up there in the wilderness and the devil came to him? Jesus had been there for 40 days and 40 nights without food. And the devil said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Had you been here 40 days, you're hungry? Turn them into bread and eat if you're the Son of God. That's a temptation to indulge, see? Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So the devil backed off on that one, and he made another run at him. He took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "Oh, I'll give you all of these. They'll all be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me." Well, Jesus intended to get the world, but didn't want it on the devil's terms. And he said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The desire to possess. Made a third run at him. Took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "Now jump off." And the Bible says, the devil even quotes scripture sometimes, says the Bible says that his angels will catch you and won't even let you dash your foot against a stone. And then what he was implying is all these people will believe that you who you say you are. Just jump off. That's a desire to impress. That would have been a pretty good deal. I've been over and I've seen that place. That's a long jump, you know, from where he was going to go to where he'd end up. But Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." That's a desire to impress. And these same three avenues of attack are prevalent today. Anybody here ever worked with cattle? Anybody here work cattle? Yeah, good. I appreciate that. Bless you too. Thank you. Well, if you work cattle much, there's some things you learn about cattle. One of them is that if you're trying to put a cow through a gate, that until she looks at that gate, she's not going to go through it. Cows only go where they're looking. Now, if you can ever get her to look at that gate, you can put her through it. But until you get her to look at that gate, she's not going to go. You tell her where a cow's looking, I'll tell you where she's going to go. You tell him where a man's looking, I'll tell you where he's going to go too. Man's just like a cow in that respect. Man's going to go where he looks. And you know, when we're tempted, particularly in the area of lust, we tend to blame everybody in the world, including God, except ourselves for the fact that we've been tempted. Let me tell you what it says in the first chapter of James. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." That's what the book says. I guess 95% of the men I know who've been in full-time Christian work and have had to leave the ministry, it's because of a woman. Contrary to Mrs. Grundy, sex is not sin. Contrary to Hugh Hefner, it's not salvation either. Like nitroglycerin, it can be used either to blow up bridges or heal hearts. At its roots, hunger for food is the hunger for survival. At its roots, hunger for illicit sex is the hunger to know and to be known by another person humanly. Food without nourishment doesn't fill the bill for long. Neither does sex without humanness. That's the reason that adultery and promiscuity, either heterosexual or homosexual, are empty, unsatisfying, always demanding more and more. One view that's sort of prevalent today, which is an appealing view to some folks, is that anything goes as long as nobody gets hurt. The trouble with that is it ain't so, because people are so hopelessly psychosomatic that there's no way that something can happen to the body and not affect the psyche and the soul. Likewise, there's nothing that can happen to the psyche and the soul that will not adversely affect the mind and the body. That's just the way we're wired up. The sin of lust is the craving for salt of the man who is already dying of thirst. It never satisfies. Fourthly, the self-sufficient man is a fool because he thinks he has enough wisdom to manage life on his own without God's wisdom or help. Fifthly, the self-sufficient man is a fool because he leaves God out of his planning. Say, well, let's stand up and stretch a minute before you fall asleep. You don't mind doing that, do you? Thank you very much. Make sure we still have this running as it ought to be over here. Now, is that better? You know, now that we're standing up, we might as well sing, hadn't we? His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great Shepherd, the Rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. Thank you. Be seated. He's a fool because he leaves God out of his planning. The 12th chapter of Luke, if you'd like to look in your Bible, there's a little story here that I want us to read that points that out very plainly, really. In Luke 12, starting with verse 16 and going down through 21, it says this, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose will those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Interesting story, isn't it? God did not call him a fool because his land produced well. He's probably a good farmer. God didn't call him a fool because he's rich. That's not why he called him a fool. He may have been like the man who took over a place that had been run down for years. Probably nobody had driven a staple on it in 15 years, and it was a mess. This guy took it over and worked and worked and worked and worked and got it in beautiful shape, and it was yielding well and was just... Everything was perfectly in place. He'd been going to a little church off down the road, and the preacher of that church came by one day. And the man said, well, the preacher said to him, boy, isn't this beautiful? He said, this farm is so beautiful. He said, everything's in place. It's obvious that the fence rows are clean and the middles are clean down your fields. It's just a beautiful place. The man said, well, God and I did this. The preacher said, oh, you ought not to say that. What you ought to say is that God did this. And the man said, well, let me tell you, preacher, said, you should have seen this 15 years ago when God had it on his own. I think what he was saying was that unless there was man working the ground taking care of it, did not produce crops. Actually, the man in Jesus' parable was probably a pretty good farmer. He took care of the land, and added to that, he became the abundance of the blessing that God gave him. But God did not call him a fool simply because he had made plans for the future. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Then why did God call him a fool? Because he left God out of his planning and thinking. He had no time or concern for God or the things of eternity. All his things and time were spent in concern for himself and his family, and mainly for himself, really, I believe, and his own present personal comfort. He had no regard for God, evidently not much for other folks. He regarded only himself, and God said, he is a fool. I guess we ought to get off these damned fools for a while and talk about some religious fools. There's some of them around, too. Do you know that? We'll take if any of you happen to fit in that previous category, you can rest now for a minute. One of them is found in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 21 through 27. If you want to look at that in your Bible, we'll take a look at one of these religious fools. Starting verse 21, Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Say, now that's an interesting thought. I'll not ride that horse, though. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, here comes the application of the parable. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What was the difference? Both men appeared religious. Both men had heard what Jesus had to say. Both men undoubtedly had a form of religious doctrine and methodology. The difference was that one of them obeyed what he heard and the other one didn't. That's the difference. That's it. That's the difference, you know. Paul, writing to Timothy, talked about that. He said, these people have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such, stay away. They're the modern-day Pharisees. A form of godliness, but no power. And the reason is, they're not obeying what God has told them to do. I talked to a psychiatrist. I guess it was maybe a week ago, 2 weeks ago. And he made an interesting comment, which I've mulled over for the last couple of weeks. He said, don't you pay attention to what people tell you. And don't you pay attention to how they tell you they feel. But you do pay attention to what they do. That's going to tell you. That's where it's really going to come out. You pay attention to what they do. And I thought about that, and I believe that's sort of biblical. You know, it's not the conversation, and it's not the emotional content, but it's the production. What's happening in the life? What are they actually doing? And the difference here was, one guy obeyed God and the other one didn't. If you haven't figured out that there's no substitute in the Christian life for obedience, you better get that figured out. Because it's the truth. There is no substitute for obedience. There's another kind of religious fool, and that's the one who is a fool for Christ's sake. Or in 1 Corinthians 4, it talks about that. If I can find 1 Corinthians 4. Start down, I think, about verse 9. Listen to what it says here. For I think that God has set forth us apostles. Is that where it starts? Let me look. Yeah, that's right. It has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it was appointed, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. That's what Paul said. We are fools for Christ's sake. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the off-scouring of the things unto this day. Boy, I don't know what the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel boys would do with that portion, do you? Huh? I don't know how they'd handle that one. But the facts are, Paul said, we are fools for Christ's sake. It's interesting that the word fool, we have a word in the English language is rather interesting because it embraces this self-same kind of contradiction. It's the word sophomore. Some people pronounce it sophomore, you know. The term is applied to second-year students in school. It's interesting because it comes from two Greek words, from sophos, where we get the word, from which we get the word sophisticated and so forth, and from the word moros, from which we get the word moron. So here, sophomores are sophisticated morons. Well, that's right. Or Putting another way, sophomores are wise fools. That's a strange definition for a word, yet that's precisely what the Christian is. A second-year student regards himself as being very wise and learned, but in reality he's still very unwise and maybe even foolish. I guess that's doubtless the reason they call him sophomore, you know. Similarly, the Christian is a spiritual sophomore because, though often regarded as being a fool, he in reality is a person who's genuinely wise. Paul said we are fools, either people or machines. So it goes. And about 98% of my problems are caused by this people right here. I guess about 98% of the things I've been into that have been a problem, I've generated it. You know, I've manufactured it by my own stupid choices. I don't encourage you to choose right. And one way to choose right is to know what's right. And the way to know what's right is to get in that book. Because the will of God is never opposite or in opposition to the Word of God. Don't know what the will of God is? Get in the book. He's not trying to hide it from us. And He's given us most of it right there in that book. Well, anyway, these people think we who are fools for Christ's sake are fools because we have renounced our sinful and evil pleasures. In 1 Peter 4:4, it says this, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. This indicates that they don't understand why we don't run with them and do the things we used to do. I could spend 30 minutes talking about that one from personal experience, but it's true. Secondly, they think we're fools because we have faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation. They think that's foolish. They think, well, that's a fool, look at that. Trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for salvation. Thirdly, they think we're fools because we sacrifice and suffer for Christ's sake. They said, man, that's a foolish thing to be doing. And fourthly, they think we're fools because we read our Bibles daily and pray and try to help folks and go to church. They think, well, that's foolish, you know. They tell the story of a man who was saved out of Skid Row. He was a genuine A-number-one bum. I mean, you know, he had all the accoutrements. And he was saved, got soundly converted. And he really, in modern terms, sold the farm for Jesus. He didn't know what to do. He wanted to serve his master. And so he became a sandwich board man for Jesus. You know, wearing a sandwich board front and back, you know, hooked with leather, you know, and here's a board in front and a board behind. And he'd walk down the street, you know, with verses on the front and verses on the back and people to make fun of him. Matter of fact, I knew a guy like that right here in Oklahoma City. Man, he used to walk down by the First National Bank wearing that sandwich board. And he'd have a sign in one hand saying, prepare to meet thy God, you know. Another hand, he'd have a sign, Jesus is the only way. And he'd say something else on the backside. I used to laugh at him. And I got to think about that one day. And I used to work downtown. And I'd see him, you know, he'd be walking up and down, you know. Bearded guy, long hair, not saying a word, just walking up and down the sandwich board on and signs in his hand. And one day I decided I ought not to laugh at him until I'm willing to do the same thing for Jesus. When I got the place where I was willing to put on that sandwich board, I thought I could laugh at him then, but until then, I better keep my mouth shut. I found myself walking by and slipping him a 20 from time to time, you know. God bless him. I don't know how many people got saved by him wearing that sandwich board and marching around downtown, but I bet a bunch of them did. But anyway, that wasn't this guy. This old boy had the sandwich board on, they was making fun of him. And those who knew him knew that his life had been one of utter degradation and sin. He'd been Satan's fool. So he decided to answer his tormentors. One day he came out and they saw him approaching with his usual advertising board. And the message he carried on the front made some of them laugh harder than usual. The words were this, I am a fool for Christ's sake. And they laughed and laughed about that, thought how funny. But their laughter was turned to sober reflection when he passed by and they read the words on the back, whose fool are you? That's a fair question. I guess I'll ask that in closing tonight. Whose fool are you? Are you Christ's fool? You know, everybody's somebody's fool. Or are you a fool of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Let's pray. And Father, thank you that you have given us ample information in your word to recognize who is a fool, to recognize where they're coming from, to recognize that the ground they stand on is sinking sand. And Lord, how I pray that that none of us will find ourselves continuing in that division of being damned fools. Oh God, help us not to be religious fools either, but to be fools for Jesus' sake. And I pray it in that precious name that is above every name, the name at which one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That name that is all powerful and above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.